Imagine that your child is coming home from school and they have in their hands the report card for the past semester. And as you take a look at the report card, you notice that there's a smattering of A's and B's, but there's also a C in there. Now, individually, because I think different people react differently, what is your reaction to that report card? Are you one who, raise your hand if this is you, are you one who celebrates the fact that there's a bunch of A's and B's? Who's that? All right. Which of you say, my eye is immediately drawn to that C, and I wonder what happened there? Yes, it's okay. You got to just put it out there. It's okay if that's you. That's okay, good. All right. Imagine, if you will, that there is someone, your spouse, is trying to be better about being so critical and negative about topics. And imagine that your spouse does okay, and about half the time that week, they are not critical, they are relatively positive, and things go well. But about half the times, they still have a bite of being critical. Now, again, a show of hands, who here focus, now this is a little bit different because this is a spousal issue, right? Who here says, man, that is fantastic progress, and you were not critical about half the time? Who here focuses on that? Only one. Wow, okay, okay. Either that or some of you are lying. Who of here says, but you were still critical about half the time? Some of you are just not raising your hand. You're like, I don't know what the right answer is. Okay. I understand that oftentimes, and I'm not too sure exactly why, it does seem to go along the line of what gender you are. I have found, now it's not true because we've already seen a couple of the patterns broken here today, but I often see that men often tend to focus on positive while women tend to focus on negative. So, Jan, that is not you, or are you saying that that is a horrible stereotype?
That's a horrible stereotype.
Oh, all the women fire away. That is a horrible stereotype. All the men are like, yeah, that's about, no, that's a horrible stereotype. Yeah, I hear you, I hear you. Jim, what? oh, man, I am not even, I'm just going to keep going. I understand that, I don't know why. I wish I understood, and I don't know if this has to do with also it being pessimists versus optimists. Sorry, not pessimists. Realists. Realists versus optimists. I don't know what it is about how we view things, but how about this one? You are trying to do your best when it comes to a particular sin that you do daily battle with. And when you do battle with it, about three quarters of the time, you are able to resist the temptation to fall into sin. But you still fall into sin. When it comes to yourself, do you tend to celebrate and bask in the victories that you had that week? Or do you berate yourself for the times that you fell? Don't raise your hands on this one. I know that when it especially comes to my own life, I tend to focus on the negative. Maybe that's not you. I haven't met many of you, if that really is you. I think the majority of the times, especially when it comes to our own life, we tend to focus on all of our failures and our faults as opposed to our victories and celebrations. This past Sunday, last Sunday being Father's Day, I was able to watch one of my all-time favorite, I got a lot of all-time favorite manly movies that, you know, that often teach stuff. I love watching movies, especially that have like leadership lessons in it. And so this past Sunday, I was able to sit down with my family. We watched a movie called The Last Castle. And it's got Robert Redford, James Gandolfini in it. Really good movie, and it talks a lot about leadership, who's really in charge, the guy with the position and the title, or the guy who was formerly in charge. It's very an interesting thing, but I was struck again by a time when the Robert Redford character is talking to someone, and they're inside this military prison, and he's talking to this young man, and he says, "Now, I know that you're in here and you did something wrong. About how long were you someone who was out of control and did something bad?" And he says, "About 5 minutes." And he says, "But you've been a Marine for how long?" And he said, "Well, several years." He says, "Well, then by my calculations, that makes you 98% Marine. Are you going to focus solely on that where you fell, or are you going to celebrate the victory of who you are?" In Joshua chapter 11 and 12, we're going to finish up kind of the story of the conquest of the land. And then I'm going to focus in on chapter 11, which probably is up there on like the top 10 most boring chapters of the Bible. I mean, I remember reading this and I'm going through it and I'm like, okay, skim, skim, skim. Oh, look at that, I'm done. And I thought, well, there's really nothing to be said there. But then I started thinking about it more, and I was struck by the lesson and the idea of what it means to count your blessings or to bask in the victory. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get through chapter 11 and then focus in on chapter 12. I think I misspoke earlier. All right, chapter 11. Again, running head start, as Joshua has moved into the land, a bunch of southern cities that they have been trying to do battle with, they have now conquered, and now they've got to kind of finish the rest of the battle, but I'm going to prep you in it right now. This will be the toughest battle that they face. Up until now, they had Jericho, which really didn't even come out and attack, but they blew some trumpets and fell. They faced defeat at Ai, but then they reattacked and everything worked well. They ended up facing the Gibeonites and their deception, but then a coalition began there, and they had to fight several groups. But now we're going to have this huge, massive army. It's massive, and we're thankful for a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who helps us understand some things. So, Joshua 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this. This was the conquering of these five southern cities. Remember the five kings that were killed in the cave. So when he had heard this, he sent word to Jobab. I just love that name. What's up, Jobab? Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaf, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains and the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphoth Dor on the west. So the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as enormous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So how big, like, I'll always love hyperbole because it's always interesting. As numerous as sand on the seashore. So from the Jewish perspective, you know, they've been fighting these kind of smaller battles, and all of a sudden this massive army gathers together, and they start like, I can't even tell how many people this is. Josephus tells us that there were 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men on horses, and 20,000 chariots. Now, again, chariots were like, I don't get it. I saw a movie in the past. You know, they race it around. The chariots were essentially the tanks of the day. This was really advanced warfare because it'd be very hard to take down a chariot. But a chariot could go through and slice through a bunch of people quite quickly. So how would you feel if all of a sudden you looked and you had 300,000 soldiers? This isn't just people. 300,000 fighting people who are about to take you out. And again, you have 10,000 people on horses and 20,000 chariots. This will be the greatest fight that the Israelites have to face to this point. And the question becomes, what do you do? You're now faced with an insurmountable object in front of you. And like most things, when you face it, it becomes so ingrained. Your eyes start focusing on that which is problematic. It's easy to say, I've forgotten all the things in the past. God, I am now facing something that I don't think I can overcome. If that's where you find yourself, looking at something you can't overcome, congratulations, you are right where God wants you to be. I think the struggles of the other battles were that they were battles that they could have actually fought and possibly even won in their own strength. Now they're about to fight a battle, and there is no way this Israelite nation's going to win. So verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. 24 hours. That is insane to think about. This isn't going to be one of those longest days issues where they fight for 24 hours and then they need another 24 hours. And along with that 24 hours, remember, there's hailstones that are dropping and God's taking care of a lot of... He's saying, you guys are going to fight, but by 24 hours from now, you're going to be in victory. And of course, I find it interesting that he tells Joshua once again, do not be afraid, which presupposes the idea that what is Joshua feeling at this point? He's afraid. I mean, God doesn't come to you if you're courageous and says, be courageous. He probably comes to you if you are courageous and prideful. He'll probably come to you and say, be humble. But if we're sitting there in fear wondering, what are we going to do? Be courageous. Verse 7, so Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mizrepath, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. I know, we don't like to read stuff like that, right? That's painful to see. But we also have to remember that there are warfare tactics in the past that I think right now we would be really offended by. So this isn't something that God is somehow hating horses and chariots. It's the idea, why didn't God allow the Israelite nation to just simply capture the horses, put them in their army, and grab the chariots and make it part of their army? Why is that? Because over and over again in Scripture, God says, don't count your fighting people, don't count your horses, don't count your chariots, because if you start saying, wow, we now have 20,000 horses, and we got a bunch of chariots, we don't need God anymore. So God is helping them stay in reliance on them. Hard for us to hear because we don't like this concept, but it was wartime tactics and it's the way it was. Verse 10, at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of the cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone they breathed. As the Lord commanded the servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did it. He left nothing undone. All the Lord commanded Moses. You get the idea. There's strict obedience. Like God, like Moses, Joshua's like, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to just do what God says, which is actually really good advice, right? If you're facing an insurmountable object that you yourself can't tackle, the best thing to do is just follow God and see what happens. Verse 16, so Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel, with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. You hate to hear the word except. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty in peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites. Who are the Anakites? We're going to find them later. They were a group of people who were about the size of Joshua. They're huge. So my Joshua, not the Joshua of the Bible. My Joshua. These were Anakites. They were descended from the Nephilim, which were horrendously large creatures that consumed vast amounts of milk. And one of them, the most famous Anakite that we have in the Bible, is a dude named Goliath. Very good. Wait a second. How did the Anakites make it? They were all killed, but how did we get an Anakite later on in 1 Samuel? We're going to find some interesting things here. He destroyed them, but chapter 13, we're going to find a but that shows up, unfortunately. They go through and do a pretty decent job. A pretty good job, and I'm going to roll back to this later when we get chapter 13 next week. So they're destroying them. There's a but in there. But anyway, from Hebron to Beer and Anab, from the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua totally destroyed them in their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath. What? Where did Goliath come from? Gath. And Ashdod. Did any survive? So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So what's interesting is how, I'm going to go back to verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might totally destroy them, totally exterminating without mercy. This again goes back to, we talked a little bit about it last week, but it's an important lesson still. God had kept giving chances over and over and over to the people that were in the land, saying, you have a chance to come and join us. You have a chance to change your ways and rethink your life. But as time went on, every war that they saw, their hearts were hardened. And much like in the book of Exodus, when it talks about Pharaoh, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart. And what eventually happens? God says, okay. And he hardens the heart as well, saying, there isn't an option for you anymore. It's as if they shut the door on God and God said, I think I'm just going to go ahead and lock the door now. We always talk about God being a merciful God, and by far he is, absolutely. And if you are one who is still thinking about and contemplating coming to faith, then you are obviously not hardened. You're still thinking. But there are some times when you are presented with something over and over and over again and you reject it no matter how good it looks. Eventually there comes a point that nothing is going to break through that heart of yours. So we always say, stay soft, stay open, consider what God might be able to do in your life. But in this case, all of these kings looked at this little tiny group of people and they said, they're destroying everybody. Yeah, they seem to have God on their side, but we're not going to join in. And so their hearts were hardened and they ended up not coming into faith, not joining the Israelites. So then we get chapter 12. Dare I say again, one of the most boring chapters, especially when you start getting in verse 9. But let's read through this. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated, whose territory they took over east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. So what they're essentially rewinding the tape. Moses is now alive again. And as they're traveling through the wilderness, they ended up fighting a couple of battles. And these are some of the battles. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He ruled over the eastern Arabah to the Sea of Kinnereth, to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshemoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Selekah, all of Bashan to the border of the people of Geshur and Makkah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. That was the group that was east of the Jordan River. And so this was the group that said, hey, we really like it over here on the east side. Can we keep it? And they're like, okay, yeah, but you still have to come in, help us claim all this other stuff on the western side, and then you can go back and you can settle back there. So that's what's going to happen. That's the group, the two and a half tribes that are going to be on that side. And then these are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad to the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, the lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribe of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert, and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So now we're going to get a list of kings. This is going to be thrilling. Are you excited? This is great. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, 1. The king of Jerusalem, say it with me. This is going to get very boring if you don't say it enthusiastically. I'm just telling you. The king of Hebron, that's a little better. The king of Jarmuth. Oh, this is a long list. The king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer, the king of Debir, the king of... Okay, I'm going to stop right there because I don't really want to read through all these things. Especially when you start getting to the bottom, you're like, how do I pronounce half these names? I'm struck by this because why? I don't mind it now. We have pieces of paper. That paper's not that valuable. Like, I give you a piece of paper, like an index card, you know, not very valuable. But back then, if they wrote something down, it had to be chiseled in a stone, or it had to be written on an animal skin. And for whatever reason, they wrote down one by one the king and who they conquered. And I think it's interesting that this is what the focus is about. Instead of constantly looking at that which is failure, because in the midst of all that, was there failure by the Israelite nation? Yeah, absolutely. But I think sometimes we forget to bask in the victories that God has given us. instead choosing to focus on all the wrong things. This past month, my wife and I have been extremely busy. We've done several weddings. It started off, if you remember the weekend we were gone, we were in Arizona, flew in, did a wedding, came back. Then we had to prepare for a wedding in Florida. We flew to Florida, almost got caught in Claudette, and flew back. And then right after that, we flew up to Washington because we had to do some baptisms for some Searchlight members who are up in Washington. And then we came back, and right when we came back, we had a wedding. Now, I'm not going to lie. This is why God does these sermons. I honestly don't believe he does them solely for you. In fact, I think most of the times God is preaching to me, and I'm just going to tell you what I'm picking up from it, because lately I have been sitting there going, I'm exhausted. I am tired. I don't ever want to see another airport again. I'm done with it. But I remember as I'm looking at this, I'm like, what am I focusing on? What am I focusing on? I'm focusing on all of these travels, almost getting caught in a storm, not getting sleep very much, totally thrown off my timing. I feel like I'm rushing from here. But you know what? Guess what happened this time? As I started thinking about this and reading this, I realized something. The blessings. The former youth of Searchlight, who is now living in Arizona, contacted me to come out and do a wedding. It was one of the highest honors to ever be a part of someone's life in such a special way that she would want me and Heather to be there in Arizona. And then I think of Florida. My wife and I have always talked about going to Florida. Like, this would be great. Not during the middle of a storm, and I didn't realize just how humid it is, but we went there, and let me tell you, we had some wonderful days where we sat in a pool for hours on end. And then we got to go to the white beach, the white sandy beaches of Pensacola, and then also be a part of someone's wedding where these two people were joined again in love. And what an honor, especially since the bride's dad is a pastor, the bride's grandfather is a pastor, the groom's brother is a pastor who married all of the brothers except for this brother, because I got to be there and I got to celebrate. And then flying up to Washington and watching little kids coming into the kingdom of God and the joy that they had splashing water on their head, except for the little one, because the water was really cold and he was like, ah, but that's okay. I'm used to it. Either that or we were getting the demons out of him. Sometimes that happens too. What a joy. And then this past weekend, and then yesterday, got to watch Tony and Amanda join together in love. Like I said, I think this was a sermon that I needed to hear, because I sometimes tend to, especially when it comes to my own life, focus on that which is negative as opposed to celebrate that which is positive. You can do this with your life as well. Especially, let's go back to that example where you have a problem with the sin. Now, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's being critical. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's problems with money. I don't know what your problem is, but I know we all have them. And there's things that you struggle with. And I think sometimes we get so focused on every single time we fail, we forget to see all those times that God gave us victory. And I tell you this, I find myself motivated more often when I'm focused on the times that God gives me victory than all the times when I mess up. Now, if you get to a point where you fail to see your failures because you just sweep them under the rug, that's a whole different sermon for a whole nother reason. But I think for us, do you have blessings in your life that maybe you're not focusing on? Maybe you're focusing on your job too much. Maybe you're focused on the problems in a family. Maybe you're focused on the low bank account that you have. Maybe you focus too heavily on coronavirus. Maybe you focus too much on politics. I think sometimes we lose sight of that which is good. What is going good in your life? What are you celebrating today? When you think of problems, does your mind perseverate on them so much that it literally ruins everything else in your life? Or maybe we should count some blessings. And of course, usually when I say count your blessings, what's usually a phrase that comes after? Count your blessings one by one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. What are they doing? They are literally counting their blessings. Some of you might be like, but that sounds a little prideful. Sounds like maybe I'm not giving enough glory to God. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice this? In verse 7, these are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. Question, who conquered Jericho? Right, normally we would say, well, it was obviously God, because God did everything. All they did was walk and blow a trumpet. That doesn't seem too challenging. But here God is saying, no, you did it. Why? Because you followed me. Claim the victory also as for yourself. Again, can you take that too far? Of course you can. You can get everything focused on me. Look how great I am, to the point that you forget that God is the one that gives you life and breath in the first place. But I don't think that's really most of our problem. I think our problem is we just don't bask in the victory that much. So work with me here. Go ahead and close your eyes. And I want you to start running over this past week. And I know that your mind is going to zero in on the bad. You're going to zero in on when you lost your temper. You're going to zero in when you fell into sin or you didn't get enough sleep. But this is what I want you to try to do now, is count your blessings one by one. What went good? What were all those times when you resisted the temptation? How about all those times when you did, in fact, get sleep? Instead of focusing on all the times you were driving and hit that stupid red light, how many times were you driving and it turned green for you? How many times did you get to have a meal? How many times did you sleep in a bed with pillow and blankets? How often did you get a chance to experience air conditioning? How often did you get a chance to praise God publicly? How many times did your spouse do something nice for you, but you didn't notice it? How many times did your kid do something incredible, even though you're focusing on the negatives? Think about the positive. What are all the things that you can bask in the victory? Lord, I know it is so tough. We're walking along this journey of life, and we've got a rock in our shoe, and that is just all we think about, how this little tiny pebble can derail our life when there's so much to be thankful for. Lord, I pray that we would take a moment and just simply thank you for all the great things that we have in our life. And we are especially grateful for the greatest thing we have, which is you, which is Jesus. And Lord, I believe we should look at all that he suffered and the fact that he died. But more important than any of that is the greatest thing, which is he came back to life. And we can celebrate that. May the hymn in our heart be hallelujahs. And may our trust be in the risen King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And may we be able to shift ourselves, obviously with your help, to see all that you are doing in our life that is great. And may that, in turn, motivate us to continue to follow you no matter what happens in our life. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the King of all kings, and the greatest blessing to us in his name. Amen. For communion, we are going to try going back. We're going to attempt it again, where we're going to do a modified stations. We haven't done communion stations in a long time. So